Good morning, church family. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. The leaves are nearly off all of the trees, and so we have entered into the season of giving and receiving. Now, of course, I'm talking about Christmas, but let us also not forget Thanksgiving, because each of these holidays have opportunities for giving and receiving. Presents, meals, conversations, time, attention, love. At times, our family gatherings can be fraught with tension between hurt feelings and soapboxes that just won't be let go. It's in times like those that it's easy for us to give poorly and hard for us to give well. Have you ever considered how one should give as a Christian should give? Have you ever considered how to receive as a Christian should receive? This morning, we come to a close of our study through the book of Philippians. Now, as a quick side note before we begin, we will soon start a new series through the book of Daniel titled Kings and Kingdoms. Lord willing, we will start the last week of November, and our study will continue through February. But for today, we finish Philippians. Now, you've heard me say time and time again that this is a letter of gospel friendship, and so it is. It highlights a special relationship that's built on the gospel, sustained by the gospel, and looking toward the promised end of that gospel, the return of Christ. Now, as we've worked our way through this book, we've seen how the gospel has shaped both Paul's ministry as well as the Philippians' lives. First, Paul arrived in Philippi on a missionary journey. He proclaimed the gospel, and then the Philippians, they received the gospel. Afterwards, Paul stayed there for a while, continuing to teach as the Philippians continued to grow in their faith and join in Paul's ministry. But as you know, and as we've talked about, eventually Paul left after some time. He was imprisoned eventually. And then the church, concerned for their beloved Paul, gave them a gift of love and of money. This gift is mentioned throughout the book, but now at the end of the book, Paul takes time to thank his friends. It's a section filled with thanksgiving, but it's also a section that functions as a teaching. Paul teaches us that we need to give gifts and receive gifts like the gospel has changed you. Give gifts and receive gifts like the gospel has changed you. Okay, let's begin. Follow as I read the first part of our passage, Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, as we examine our text to understand what it means to receive well, the first thing that we see is Paul model something. He models for us to rejoice. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, rejoice in the Lord and what he has accomplished through others. Yes, rejoice. Let us do that. Let us rejoice. but also let us be careful not to dismiss the gift too quickly. We are to rejoice and not to reject. Now, sometimes we may want to reject a gift that's given to us because it feels a little uncomfortable to receive gifts. Or we feel like we would be under some kind of obligation or debt to that person. But by rejecting it, we may just be rejecting what the Lord is doing. Because the Lord works. He blesses. He helps. He supplies. And how he does that work of supplying makes all the difference. Now, do you remember the classic Disney movie Aladdin? We've been watching Aladdin in my household recently, and so we've been singing all the songs recently. And in fact, every day I have it in my head, and I'm whistling it there. Probably most people's favorite character is the genie, because he's goofy, he's funny. And what he says, like, it happens, like, immediately. So if you remember, early in the movie, while they're still in the Cave of Wonders, the genie sings the song, "You ain't never had a friend like me." As he magically gives Aladdin an unimaginable abundance. So things, they appear out of nowhere as the genie performs his big band number. However, God is not a genie. Though make no mistake, God can create ex nihilo. But that's not how he normally works. He doesn't just poof things into existence. He works through his people. His people with servant hearts who see a need and listen to the Spirit. Now, during seminary, our family was growing and money was tight. More than once, we received anonymous checks in the mail or credits to my account at the school. Someone, I don't know who, a faithful Christian seeing a need, wanted to bless us, and it blessed us truly. We couldn't help but rejoice in the Lord for his kindness through others. And so we are to rejoice in the Lord, not reject the gift. You see, that's the first thing we learned from Paul. The second, well, that comes from verses 11 through 12. Be content. He writes, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Now, this concept of contentment, it's something that warrants a bit of discussion. American contentment, when you think about what it means to be content here in America, American contentment is about being satisfied with what you have. So if you lead a comfortable middle-class life, then contentment means being happy with that. But if you live paycheck to paycheck, then contentment means being happy with having less, because the American concept of contentment is about being satisfied with what you have. However, that's not biblical contentment. I want you to consider for a moment how Paul emphasizes that contentment applies both to those who are in poverty and those who have plenty. He says, "I have learned in whatever situation. He writes, "I know how to be brought low and abound, facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things," he says, verse 13, "all things," not some things, all things, not some situations, all situations. So if contentment is about being satisfied with what you have, why bother telling a rich person to be content? They're already happy. They're living their best life now, life to the fullest. See, if contentment means being satisfied with what you have, then this passage is only for poor people, because only poor people have something to learn. Because by default, the rich are content. See, that's American contentment. But that's not what Paul seems to believe here. You say, he says there is a correct and incorrect way to handle poverty. But similarly, there is a right and wrong way to handle prosperity. And Paul has discovered the secret of doing either one well. Doing it well means avoiding being overcome by either situation. So, for example, a person can understandably become so driven by their neediness that they obsess over having enough, or obsess over wanting to seem more wealthy than they truly actually are. But ironically, someone with abundance can do the same thing. They can become so fixated on having enough or appearing richer than they truly are. The point is, their financial situation is what drives them. Whether they are in poverty or prosperity, what they have or what they lack, or what they could have or what they might lose, all end up controlling their lives. But biblical contentment means not becoming overcome by the fears or false promises of poverty or prosperity, so that our financial situation does not control us, and our financial situation is not where we find our satisfaction. So instead, biblical contentment means finding satisfaction in something else. And what, I ask, or rather, who are we to find satisfaction in? Oh, Christ, of course. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't say that here. He only implies it. See, what he actually says is not who to find satisfaction in, but how we are to do it. Contentment means being satisfied by Christ through being strengthened by Christ. Verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, this word that Paul uses for content earlier in the passage there, verse 11, it is the same word that's used by Stoic philosophers to describe self-sufficiency. So they would, Stoic philosophers, they would talk a lot about this, being self-sufficient. And truthfully, there's some truth to that idea. Contentment means not being overwhelmed or overcome or controlled by our financial situation. So there's some truth there. But Paul is not a Stoic philosopher, nor is he calling us to act like Stoics. He's calling us to act like Christians. So that means we're going to treat our financial situation as irrelevant. Did you hear that? Not in an act of self-sufficiency, but in an act of Christ-sufficiency. Our dependency rests not in ourselves, but our sufficiency in Christ alone. Not our financial security. Not in what we can control or not control. So in order to overcome something that's really powerful, such as poverty or prosperity, you need to have a greater power. That's obvious. In order to reach, overcome a certain power, you need something greater. And so, of course, we can't do that on our own, but we only have it in Christ, because great is his power. And so, truthfully, all Christians can say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Whether that looks like avoiding dissatisfaction of having little to no money, or avoiding finding our satisfaction in having lots of money. So how can we do all things? It's by walking by faith, by trusting that Christ has given you his strength, and then walking accordingly, living accordingly, as if it's true, because it is. So I encourage you, ask the Lord for guidance, to seek him, because every single one of our situations is different. ask him what it should look like for you to find biblical contentment by his strength. Contentment and prosperity is not biblical contentment. Frugality is not inherently biblical contentment. It's being able to stand aside in Christ's strength in what he's given us. So you see, when we receive gifts from other Christians, we should rejoice in the Lord and what he's done. But whether we receive a gift or not from other Christians, our purpose remains the same: to find contentment in Christ through his strength. And so that means only a Christian can truly be content, because only a Christian has Christ. And therefore, only a Christian has the strength to overcome our financial challenges rather than be overcome by them. God began a good work in you when you believed the gospel. He's going to finish that good work on the day of his return. And in the meantime, he gives us his strength to find satisfaction in him. A Christian who's been transformed by the gospel can do all things through Christ, because Christ has given them his strength. And that's what it looks like to receive gifts well, when you've been changed by the gospel. And now Paul, he takes a turn in our text, and he tells us what it looks like to give gifts well. Read with me verses 14 through 18. "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." The Philippians' gift is the kind of gift that's historical kindness. They are a people with a track record, and what they did is both noteworthy and normal. Now, it's historical. Like I said, you can actually see the progress of this history lesson here in verses 14 through 16. Verse 14, "It was kind of you to share in my trouble." Now, that's what they just did. That's what Paul is saying here. It's the reason for this very letter. They sent Epaphroditus and the money. But that wasn't the first time that they gave. Verses 15 and 16, they'd done this before. Now, after Paul left to minister elsewhere, the Philippians continued to partner with him, and that is, they continued to give to him time and time again. And in fact, they continued to give even when other churches did not. When Paul stayed in close by Thessalonica, with no slight to the Thessalonians here, the Philippians continued giving to Paul. They kept going. See, their giving is historical. There's a track record. But of course, their giving is also kind. You see that in verse 14. He says it was kind of you. But it was kind because of what they meant by their giving and why. See, I want you to look at the verse again, verse 14. "It was kind of you to share in my trouble." They considered their giving a true partnership with him. And so they shared in his ministry, all of the ups and all of the downs, everything that came with that ministry. You see, Paul wasn't a giving project to them. He wasn't a checkbox on the congregational budget sheet. No, he was family. And their giving was love, a way to express their friendship. So here's the principle that we can take away. Give and keep giving, because in Christ, you share in others' struggle. Because Christians are united together in Christ. And when others rejoice, we rejoice. And when others struggle, we struggle. And so we give to them out of love because we share in their sufferings. Now, as special as their giving is, and it is special, the context around these Philippians' giving makes it all the more noteworthy, because these Philippians were not a wealthy congregation at all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're told that the Philippians gave sacrificially out of their own poverty to other needy Christians. So here's 2 Corinthians 8, 2 through 4. I'll read this. Quote, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed into a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and I can testify beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief for the saints." Okay, I don't know if you heard this. Follow this Macedonian math with me. So first, you have severe affliction, plus an abundance of joy, plus extreme poverty. You put those all together in the equation, and what comes out? A wealth of generosity. I mean, how in the world does that make sense? Where else do you know, besides Philippi, does that math actually square up? So it is an understatement for Paul to write, "It was kind of you to share in my trouble." Because gospel giving will give out of our supply, and gospel giving will also give out of our lack. Did you hear that? Now, a lot could be said about this, giving out of our lack. A lot could be said. Like, giving out of our lack does not mean going into debt. That's not what that means. It also doesn't mean giving away everything you have, because that would only make you a burden then to other people. Right? Much could be said here, but that's not Paul's concern here in Philippians. Instead, all he's doing is calling attention to and thanking the Philippians for their truly sacrificial gift. One privilege I have as a pastor is hearing stories about other believers generously giving gifts to one another in need. I'm deeply encouraged when a Christian who unexpectedly receives money and their immediate instinct is to just give it away to others. I love that. I love hearing those stories. Often they'll ask me, "Who's in need in the body? Who's struggling? How can I help?" So it is a joy for me to witness that kind of sacrificial giving among God's people here. I love that. So I wonder, what do you sense the Spirit is speaking to you right now? How could you give out of your supply? And how could you give out of your lack? Sacrificially giving will undoubtedly bless others. But you know, Paul doesn't shy away from the fact that sacrificial giving also earns rewards for us as well. Verse 17. Paul writes, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." So keeping with this theme of monetary gifts, Paul now is using a banking metaphor. What he describes, you can think of like an interest-bearing account that is growing and growing as the Philippians keep giving and giving. Now, understandably, this idea of getting because of giving will make us nervous, because it can remind us of the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. Where the prosperity gospel says something to the effect of, "Give to the Lord and you will receive back more cars, more homes, more boats, more money. Put in whatever you really want there." However, this divine interest is not here. That he did not write this for the here and now, for today. See, as this verse says, it increases to your credit, which is to say it will continue to increase until the day of Christ's return. And it's for your credit. It's not for now. It's for another day. Because on the day of Christ's return, he will reward the faithful for their service. Now, if you've been with us through our series in Philippians, you know that there is nothing in this book that would indicate that the Philippians gave in order to gain a reward. That's not their heart whatsoever. It's quite the opposite. They give out of love. And so Paul knew that, and that's why he mentions what he does here. Because the fruit of their giving is one of the reasons why he's so happy to receive the gift. He rejoices. Paul rejoices in the Lord because, not what he's getting, but because what the gift meant for the Philippians. Their giving is evidence of the gospel at work. The only way someone could give so sacrificially is because God has started a good work in them. And therefore, Paul rejoices that the Philippians are to receive an eternal reward. Now, I want you to imagine if Paul had not received it, if he had rejected their gift. Rejecting the gift would be rejecting the Lord's work. That's verse 10. We've talked about that already. However, consider what rejecting the gift meant to the Philippians. Rejecting the gift restricts the fruit. It restricts what the Lord wants to do through the giver and to the giver. You see, this really highlights Paul's heart as a servant. His eagerness to receive the gift is not because he needs it or seeks it. He's eager because the Philippians will accrue more interest in eternal rewards. Because gospel giving is not just between two Christians. It's between us and God. Which is why in verse 18, he calls the Philippians' gift a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, like I've mentioned, gospel giving is sacrificial to others. It's a sacrifice, right? It'll cost you. You have it one day, but you give it away, and then you don't have it. But sacrificial giving is also sacrificial to God. Because it's to him we ultimately give. You'll notice that Paul describes their gift in terms of a temple sacrifice. Jews would come to the temple in Jerusalem regularly to offer various sacrifices, like free will offerings, guilt offerings, peace offerings, so on. And the Bible will tell us repeatedly that the smoke of these offerings that are offered up on the altar, the smoke would rise to heaven, and then the Bible would say that it would be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It pleases him. When sacrifices rise up, it's a pleasing aroma. And it's that same imagery here that's used when a believer gives to another believer. It's a sacrificial gift with a pleasing aroma. Okay, so also in the Bible, you might know, like in Revelation a couple times there, prayer is described as a pleasing aroma rising up to God, right? Prayers are, but so is giving. Now, prayer seems like something that's really spiritual, doesn't it? Right? In fact, you got to close your eyes, fold your hands, kind of, you know, cut out everything else, and then you pray to God, right? But I submit to you, giving is just as spiritual. If done in faith. You know, obedience is pleasing to God, but giving is just as pleasing to God if done by faith. God is pleased by it. God rejoices. As Paul rejoices, so God rejoices at one's giving. No, switch that around. As God rejoices, so Paul rejoices. As God rejoices, so we rejoice. Because God is the source. Not us. He is the source. He is the happy God, happy to receive sacrifices of Christians giving to other Christians in need. So, do you know why God is so pleased with our sacrificial giving? Well, because that's exactly what God has done himself. The way that Paul writes about the Philippians' sacrificial giving here is nearly identical to how he writes about Christ's sacrificial giving in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Yes, walk in love toward fellow believers through things like forgiving one another, being kind, encouraging one another. But yes, even walk in love by giving. Walk in love by giving sacrificially. Walk in love because that is what Jesus has done for us. Jesus' gift of sacrifice was himself. He gave himself away. He gave himself by dying for us. You know, Christ's sacrifice, it was costly. It costed him. And therefore, genuine gospel giving is also costly. You know, Christ's sacrifice was for our benefit. And therefore, genuine gospel giving is likewise for the benefit of others. You know, Christ's sacrifice was a pleasing aroma to his Father. And therefore, genuine gospel giving fills the nostrils of God with a sweet aroma, bringing to him joy. True gospel giving happens by faith. And true gospel giving always leads us to God, because God is the chief giver. And that's precisely how Paul ends his letter. Read with me verses 19 through 23. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul writes, God will supply every need. Do you believe that? Do you believe God is the one who supplies? That all of it is his provision? So what can we learn about God's provision? First, we learn that God's provision is abundant. You can see that in verse 19 where he says, and God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You see, God's supply is abundant and infinite. It never stops. He never ceases to provide. And so you can see that God actually outdoes the Philippians. You see, they gave out of their poverty. But God gives to us out of his infinite abundance. He owns all and is the creator of all. And so he can abundantly provide all and everything that is needed. But the question is, what is this supply? With what does he provide us? So does it mean, verse 19, where it says God will supply every need of yours, does that mean God will supply every physical need? Possibly. Though we have no evidence that that ever happened to the Philippians. They were poor, and it appears that they stayed that way. So does it mean that God will supply every spiritual need? Well, no doubt, because the Father blesses us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1, verse 3. But does it mean that God will supply the strength to find satisfaction in Christ? Yes, absolutely. The supply, according to this passage, is verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So when Paul tells the Philippians that God will supply every need of theirs, that does not mean that God will take away theirs or our challenging financial situation. But it does mean that God will give us the strength not to be overcome by it. Contentment means finding satisfaction in Christ by receiving strength from Christ. And so therefore, we have one response, praise and worship, because his provision in Christ is praiseworthy. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We rejoice in the Lord for others' gift because it's really God's gift to us. We praise our God and Father for his provision because his strength is everything that's needed for every single believer, every single person who believes the gospel. That's why Paul writes to our God and Father in verse 20. That's why he writes, greet every saint in 21. That's why he writes, all the saints greet you in verse 22. And that's why he writes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit in verse 23. Because every single Christian is a recipient of God's grace. Every single Christian has been given what is needed to face plenty or hunger, abundance or need, because God's grace changes us. The gospel changes us. God starts a work, he continues that work, and he will finish that work. Therefore, church family, I end with this. Give gifts and receive gifts like the gospel has changed you, because it has. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the greatest gift of Jesus Christ, your Son, who came, who lived, who died, who rose, who reigns. We praise you, oh Jesus, for going to the grave for us, for forgiving our sins, and for even now interceding on our behalf. Give us the strength for today. Give us our daily bread. Help us be able to overcome our situations, not be overcome by them. It's only by you. And so we pray to you and we praise you for what you have done. It's a promise you've given, and it's a promise we keep for us. So we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.